Two Sundays ago, the topic was Jesus, the man. Tonight, the topic is Jesus, the Lord. Jesus is Lord is the simplest, shortest, earliest of all Christian creeds. And in the first century, those who made this profession were baptized, as our three friends have been baptized tonight, and welcomed into the Christian community. Because it was recognized, as Paul wrote, that on the one hand, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it was recognized on the other, as Paul also wrote, that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit and his illumination. Now, it may seem quite extraordinary to some of you here tonight that two Greek words, because that's all they were, the is isn't there in the Greek, it's just kurios, Jesus, Lord, Jesus, or Jesus, Lord. It may seem extraordinary that just two nouns could be a satisfactory basis for identifying somebody as a Christian. Aren't those two words hopelessly inadequate as a Christian creed? Isn't this theological reductionism at its worst? No, it isn't. Because these two words are pregnant with meaning, and the implications of them are enormous for Christian faith and for Christian life. These two words signify both a conviction and a commitment. A theological conviction about the historic Jesus of Nazareth and a personal commitment to him in consequence. And I want to invite you tonight to investigate with me this conviction and this commitment, which are both to be found in the affirmation, Jesus is Lord. Well, it's exciting. Open your Bible, please, the Church Bible. Turn to the New Testament, and we'll find page 185, the passage read by Roger just now. We read the climax of the paragraph, verses 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, that is because of the self-emptying and the self-humbling of Jesus, who came down from the heights of glory even to the depths of the sin-bearing death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. Him who humbled himself, the Father has now exalted. The Greek is, he has super-exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that is the rank or the dignity above every rank or dignity, that before that dignity every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So then, to say Jesus is Lord expresses in the first place a conviction about him. And that conviction about him is nothing less than the fact that he is God. You cannot say Jesus is Lord without thereby affirming that Jesus is God. Now, I know, of course, there are many who deny that Jesus is God. Many adherents of ancient religions, many adherents of modern cults, and even to our great shame and embarrassment, some who claim membership of the Christian Church. And the most blatant example in recent years With the publication of that notorious book in 1977, The Myth of God Incarnate, a symposium to which seven academics from the universities of Oxford, Cambridge, and Birmingham contributed. In it, I think I can speak with accuracy because I have read it twice. In it, the authors declare that the incarnation of God in Jesus is a myth. That is to say, it is only a religious idea, and it has no historical foundation. They deny that Jesus is God, the eternal Son, made flesh. They affirm, well, he was a man. Professor Hick in the press conference that launched the book said with astonishing condescension, perhaps the greatest man who ever lived. Perhaps indeed. Intensely open to God, he went on, but denied his deity. And they even argue that the New Testament itself contains no unambiguous evidence for his deity. Well, it is quite true that Jesus never made an unequivocal statement, I, Jesus, am God. That is true. He never said that. But he made claims again and again, direct and indirect, which led to his conviction in a Jewish court for blasphemy. But that is a very important point that is often forgotten. What was blasphemous about his claims if he was not claiming in some sense to be equal with God? Again, he convinced his disciples of his deity, at least from the resurrection afterwards, and they had inklings of it and flashes of insight about his identity even before his death and resurrection. Well, you ask me, what is the evidence that the early followers of Jesus credited him with deity? I want to try and answer that question, because I'm sure there are some here who are perplexed, as all of us at times in our lives have been perplexed about this important matter. Let me bring you a threefold evidence. A, they call Jesus Lord. That's our topic tonight. And I want to investigate the implications of that apparently innocent affirmation. Because the Greek word kurios could mean no more than sir. As, for example, when Mary Magdalene in the garden on Easter day thought the risen Jesus was the gardener and said to him, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him. She didn't mean anything more in that sentence than a polite form of address. Or as the priests, when they came to Pontius Pilate, said to him, sir, that impostor, referring to Jesus, said that he was going to rise again, etc. They called Pilate, sir. It was a polite form of address. But to the early disciples of Jesus, this Greek word kurios, that is translated Lord, was more than a polite form of address. It was a title. They referred to him in the New Testament again and again and again as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a title which they affixed to his name, indicating who they believed him to be. And it's all the more remarkable when you see it against the background of the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, round about 200 years before the birth of Christ, the scholars did not translate the sacred name Yahweh or Jehovah. They did not even transliterate it. They were too reticent to pronounce the divine name or even to write it down. So instead of translating or transliterating it, they paraphrased it. And what they put instead of Yahweh was Hokurios, the Lord. And that's why in the Old Testament, in our English Bibles, we have God referred to again and again as the Lord. In capital letters, it translates the Hebrew Yahweh, but the Greek Herkurios. Now, lovers of biblical numerology, that is to say, those who like to get their calculators out and tot up how many times this or that occurs in the Bible, lovers of biblical numerology tell us that there are 6,156 occasions on which Yahweh is translated the Lord. Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the covenant God of Israel, is the Lord, Herkurios. Now, knowing this very well, because they were very familiar with their Old Testament scriptures, the apostles of Jesus applied the same title, Herkurios, to him. In fact, it is the commonest title that they give to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, it would be surprising enough if we knew that Herkurios was an expression used of the Roman Emperor to call Jesus Lord Jesus, as they called Caesar the Lord Caesar. That would be remarkable enough. But against the Old Testament background that Herkurios means the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, that is staggering that they should give that title to Jesus. To call Jesus Herkurios was tantamount to saying Jesus is Jehovah, the God of the universe and the covenant God of Israel. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist and through whom we exist as well. So that's the first evidence. They applied the title Lord to Jesus. Secondly, or B, they applied to Jesus Old Testament texts which referred to Jehovah. And because they transferred texts from Jehovah to Jesus, we may be quite sure they knew what they were doing when they transferred the title Lord from Jehovah to Jesus. They were claiming deity for Jesus. It cannot mean anything else. I give you only two examples. There are many, but we haven't time tonight. One is in my text here in Philippians 2. Isaiah 45:23, in that verse, Yahweh, Jehovah, says, "By myself I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue swear by my name." Now, the Apostle Paul, either originally, or if he is quoting a Christian hymn, in which case it's even more striking because it's earlier still, lifts these words out of Isaiah 45, verse 23, where they apply to Jehovah, and reapplies them to Jesus. And says God has exhorted Jesus that every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In other words, the universal homage that according to the Old Testament was due to Yahweh, according to the New Testament, is due to Jesus. He occupies the same position. Every knee shall bow to him. Every tongue confess him. Let me give you another example. In Joel 2, verse 32, we read, "All who call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter applies that whole scripture to Jesus and his gift of the Holy Spirit, urges the people to believe in Jesus and to be baptized in his name. And in Romans, Paul declares that the Lord Jesus bestows his riches on all those who call upon him, because those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's transferred it to Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul actually defines Christians as those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to call on Yahweh in the Old Testament and to call on Jesus in the New Testament are the same thing. Saving grace comes from the Father and the Son equally. Now see the third argument, and that is that these early Christians adopted towards Jesus an attitude of worship. Not only is Thomas recorded as having said to him, "My Lord and my God," but Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as the stones were hurtling through the air to his destruction, kneeled down, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt before him. He called him Lord. He saw him at the right hand of the Father, and he asked him to receive his spirit. Prayer is regularly offered to Jesus in the pages of the New Testament epistles. And here in Philippians, we're told that every knee shall bow to him. And when knees bow down, it's in worship and in adoration. And when they bowed the knee to Jesus, they were worshipping him. And in Hebrews 1, we even read, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So you see, it is assumed that people would worship Jesus, bringing him their homage, appealing to him for mercy unto salvation. One might say, indeed, that Christolatry, which is perhaps a rather unusual word, but means the worship of Jesus, Christolatry preceded Christology, which is the developed doctrine of Jesus. And before they developed their understanding of who he was, they worshipped him with their attitude. Now here then are three very important data that indicate what the early Christians thought of Jesus. They gave Jesus a God title, Lord. They transferred to Jesus God texts, texts out of the Old Testament, and they offered to Jesus God worship. They bowed the knee to him. Now these facts are incontrovertible. And the fact that they are casual and even off-the-cuff remarks are even more impressive than a precise theological formulation. Moreover, this view of Jesus was very early indeed. It's already clear in Paul's first letter, which was almost certainly the letter to the Galatians, written about 15 years after the resurrection. And at the beginning of Galatians, Paul sends a message from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So you see, only 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is coupled with God the Father as the single and only source of saving grace. It was very early, and it was not disputed in the church. The way of salvation was disputed, whether justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, or whether circumcision had to be added and the works of the law. There was a violent controversy about the way of salvation in the letter to the Galatians, but there's no controversy about the person of Jesus. Why not? Because it wasn't being challenged. Already, within 15 years of the resurrection, the deity of Jesus was the universal faith of the Christian church. So, we take leave to disagree with Professor John Hick. Professor Hick writes in his contribution to this book, The Myth of God Incarnate, he says, "Buddhology and Christology, that is, the doctrine of the Buddha and the doctrine of the Christ, developed comparably. That is, out of the devotion of their followers." But that is not true. You know that divine honors were not accorded to the Buddha until 500 years after his death. But within 15 years of the death of Jesus, and even during his lifetime, divine honors were being attributed to him. To say Jesus is Lord expresses a conviction that he is God. Now, secondly, to say Jesus is Lord expresses a commitment to him that we are his slaves. To call somebody Lord, Kyrios, acknowledges that that person has power. Power and authority are in the word Lord. Kyrios in secular Greek at that time was used of owners of different kinds. Owners of land, landowners, owners of property, owners of slaves. These were the people who were called Lord because they had power as a result of their ownership. And the counterpart to the Lord is the property that that Lord possesses, whether slaves or furniture. So if Jesus is Lord, if he is our Lord, then we are his slaves. And by right of ownership, he can dispose of us. Now, to Paul, that was a very personal thing. In the very next chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians, he speaks of the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He makes it very personal. I don't know if you've heard me tell a story from my student days at Cambridge, but I was up at Cambridge in the war, and we had a number of refugees from the European continent in Cambridge at that time, and one of the assistant librarians of the famous Wren Library, Trinity College, Cambridge, was, I think, from Poland. His knowledge of the English language was somewhat defective, but he was extremely polite to us as students, and when we would enter into the library, he would rise from his seat and come towards us and bow obsequiously. And then in his broken English, he used to say, "Please dispose of me how you wish." And we had pictures of picking him up by the scruff of his neck and dropping him into the waste paper basket, disposing of him. He didn't understand the English language. What he meant was, "Please, I am at your disposal." That's what he meant. We need to say to Jesus, "Please, I am at your disposal. Dispose of me how you wish. I'm your slave." Now, what are the implications of that? I want to spend a few minutes on this. Our time is... You already had one sermon from Linda, and a jolly good sermon it was, too. But now you've got a second one. Now, commitment to Jesus as Lord has these dimensions, as quickly as I can. A, it has an intellectual dimension. Now, many of you are thoughtful people, students, lecturers, teachers. You have a mind. And I want to ask if your intellect has ever been converted. Do you know that our mind is often the last stronghold to capitulate to Jesus Christ? There are many Christians who've never been intellectually converted, because they've never brought their minds under the yoke of Christ. And he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In other words, let me be your teacher. Oh, but no, these Christians, they continue to think their own thoughts, they continue to ventilate their own opinions, and if these contradict the teaching of Jesus, so much the worse for Jesus. Oh, but in this passage, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In another passage, he says, "We have the mind of Christ." And it is urgent for us Christians to learn to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christians need to learn to think Christianly. under the lordship of Jesus and his teaching, and to apply a Christian mind to every sphere of life. Jesus, the Lord, claims lordship over our minds. And not only so, but it's the only way to find intellectual freedom. Intellectual freedom is found under the authority of the truth. And Jesus is the truth. To say Jesus is Lord implies a commitment with an intellectual dimension and B, with a moral dimension. Because it embraces, his lordship embraces how we behave as well as what we believe. Paul expected his readers here to obey Jesus. Not enough to call Jesus Lord. He still says to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Many Christians live their lives in disobedience, plain disobedience to the plain teaching of Jesus through the scriptures, because they're caught up in this modern world of relativism. I wonder if you come across these words, it all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Denmark or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. Now that's the miasma of relativity in which so many young people are caught today. But Jesus Christ has absolute standards. Absolute standards of honesty and love and purity. And his yoke is easy. His burden is light. There is freedom under his yoke, an intellectual and moral dimension. See, it has a vocational dimension, because to say Jesus is Lord commits us to a lifetime of service. Every Christian is called to ministry. No, not the ordained or the pastoral ministry, but ministry, service of some kind. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the servant of the world. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. I'm among you as a serving man. Now, if we're followers of Jesus the servant, it is inconceivable that we should spend our life in any other way than service. Every Christian is called to give his or her life in service of some kind or another. And then fourthly, before I conclude, D, to say Jesus is Lord as a commitment involves a global dimension. The text, my text in Philippians, recognizes that the lordship of Jesus is universal. God has super-exalted him to his right hand, given him the name above every name. So exalted is Jesus that at that super exalted name, Lord, every knee should bow. Every knee of every religion and every culture and every nation and every age, every knee shall bow. It has a global dimension. Why, Jesus said so after the resurrection. He said, all authority has been given to me. In heaven and earth, all authority, all lordship is mine. So go and make disciples of all the nations. And the affirmation and the command belong together. He could not send us to all the nations unless all the authority was his. And the Father desires every knee to bow to Jesus, and we should desire it too. Now, there's no greater missionary incentive than this. Mission, Christian mission and evangelism are not an impertinent interference in other people's lives. Mission is not a dispensable option, the hobby of a few eccentric enthusiasts. No, mission is an unavoidable deduction from the universal lordship of Jesus. He is Lord, and every knee must bow to him. I was in India a few years ago at a student conference. Hundreds of Indian students were there, and Mr. P.T. Chandapilla, known to some of you, a dear friend of mine, an Indian patriot, committed Christian man, was preaching. And I shall never forget how he said, "Jesus Christ is Lord of India. India must bow to him." Those words have never left my mind. It's true of every country. Jesus Christ is Lord of China. China must bow to him. Jesus Christ is Lord of Britain. Britain must bow to him. Don't you feel some shame for the name of Jesus, that there are millions of our fellow citizens who've never bowed the knee to Jesus? That Jesus Christ is Lord. So I finish. It's very dangerous to study a doctrine like this, the Lordship of Jesus, lest we do so with cool, detached objectivity. But you know, Jesus Christ has a disconcerting way of transforming himself from the object of our scrutiny into a subject who scrutinizes us. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus confronts us tonight. And the Lord Jesus challenges us tonight. And the Lord Jesus claims us tonight to be his slaves and hold nothing back. Jesus is Lord. Let's bow the knee to him. Let us pray. A moment of silence. A moment of surrender. Some part of our life we've never surrendered. Our mind, our morals, our ambition. Lord Jesus, we've heard your voice confronting, challenging, claiming us tonight. Our mind, our body, our sexuality, our ambition, our future, everything. Lord, here we are. Take us. And help us to find our joy and privilege in that slavery which is perfect freedom. For your name's sake, amen.